What a blessing it's been to spend time in John's Gospel, and then for those of us who are on retreat this week to have Matthew chapter 4 broken to us and opened up to us. My dear friend sitting down here, Joey Newton, has blessed us this week by opening the Word of God, and thank you for that, Joey, and reminding us again of the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us. A perfect Savior, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Redeemer, one who stood in our place, one who proved Himself to be sufficient to save us. And as we've come to the book of John, we have learned already that this one, this Jesus, this one born of Joseph and Mary was none other than the Word, the Logos, who became man, the expression of God, very God, the essence of God, becoming man and dwelling amongst us. What a blessing that has been. There was a Hindu school principal who once asked a Christian schoolgirl in India why she refused to sing the praises of Krishna, while the Hindu girls who were in her same class were happy to join in singing the Christian song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." The girl answered to the high school principal, this Hindu principal, she said, "The reason I don't sing is that I can't sing to anybody but Jesus." This girl's reply underscores, does it not, the most foundational fact of Christianity and of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is central and He alone is to be worshipped. As we've celebrated the love feast this morning, as we've remembered our Lord Jesus Christ and what it cost for us to be saved, what it cost for us to sit here knowing that we've been perfected in Christ, knowing that we have a sure hope and a home in heaven, as we've sat here and thought upon that and worshipped Him together. We have proclaimed, have we not, perhaps the most pivotal and monumental event of all the history of this world. We have proclaimed, have we not, the most prominent and exalted and most powerful person who has ever walked this planet. That is Jesus Christ. And surely we can concur with this young girl who says, "I can't worship, I can't sing of anyone else or to anyone else but Jesus." The uniqueness of the event of Jesus' substitutionary death has made all the more unique as we understand what the Apostle John is unfolding to us here in his gospel. It is made all the more unique because we understand that Jesus was the full expression of God, of the divine, of the deity to us, to mankind. He was the fullness of that expression. He is therefore the object of Christian worship, and He is the only answer to the human problem of sin that all of us face. As one commentator said, he says that the awfulness of sin is answered by the awesomeness of our Savior. Let me say that again. The awfulness of sin is answered, surely, by the awesomeness of our Savior. I trust that's the spirit that you've come here this morning in, that there is no place for pride. There is no place for patting ourselves on the back and saying, "Look, didn't we do a good job? Weren't we smart enough to save ourselves?" No, this is a work of God on your behalf. The awfulness of your sin, the depths of your depravity is contrasted with the awesomeness of our Savior and the perfections of His holy life. There is no hope without Jesus. Amen? There is no future without Him. Oh, but with Him, we have it all. We have it all. All blessing, all glory, all honor, all exaltation. As we come to our passage this morning, we are leaving behind the prologue, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where the self-expression of God, the Logos, is revealed. And we've moved into verses 19, and we've looked at verses 19 through to 27, 28 last week. And we've considered John the Baptist's testimony and this man who came and testified concerning Jesus. He was the witness, as we've learned, the forerunner of the Messiah. He came in the fulfillment of prophecy. He could say, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And we considered, as we looked at those verses from verses 19 through 28, we considered John the Baptist as a model witness, as one who came under the sovereign rule of God, one who recognized that he was chosen by God's sovereign grace to be a testimony, to bear witness of Messiah. We considered last week that not only did he come by sovereign will, but he, as he opened his mouth and declared Jesus Christ, he came under scrutiny. His life, his message was scrutinized by the religious people of the day. And we saw that that's true for us as well. Just as God has called you by sovereign calling, just as God has elected you and chosen you and set you apart for his praise and for his glory, so too you will experience, when you open your mouth and witness concerning Jesus Christ, you will experience the scrutiny of others. More than that, we saw in John 1 verses 19 and 20 that if you were to be a witness, if you were to be and bear testimony concerning Jesus Christ, then you need to know two things. You need to know who you aren't, and you need to know who you are. You need to know that you're not something special. You need to know that you have been drawn into a role that has been fashioned and formed by God, and that God empowers you and will strengthen you to do that. You need to know who you are. You need to know that you are a humble steward and a humble servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That you are commanded, firstly, to repent, and then having repented and accepted the command of that repentance and the gift of repentance that comes as you embrace that command, you have been now commanded to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And all of that, both your conversion and your daily Christian life, all of that is given to you and supplied to you, the strength to be that person, through the grace of God. And then we wrapped up last week by saying, when it comes to being an effective witness, you need to know who it is that you are pointing people to. John pointed the crowd that gathered around him, he pointed them to Jesus Christ. He said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know." Verse 27, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, as we come to the Word of God this morning, as we come to this next section of John chapter 1, I want to point out to you not only what an effective witness looks like, but I want to draw out of this text as we walk through it for practical application. I want to draw out to you what an effective or a powerful message of an effective witness looks like. You're a witness, but that means that you have to testify. That means you have a message, and we're going to look at John's message here and try and draw some points where we can make some application in terms of what an effective witness's message really looks like. How powerful was John's message? Very powerful, right? People from all over that region came and were baptized and were brought into that place of repentance and looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And so there's some key elements, there's some identifying marks, if you like, of a powerful message that should go along with an effective witness. And I want to look at those this morning with you. And we're going to back up and pick it up again in John chapter 1, verse 27. So join me as we read from verses 27 through to verse 37. John 1, 27 through 37. John says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed Jesus. I want to draw from this passage, as we walk into it now, six identifying marks of a powerful message that should flow out of an effective witness concerning Jesus Christ. The first identifying mark of a powerful message that we see in this text is, I want to draw back from verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28, where John says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy, I am not worthy to untie." The contrast that we see in this verse that John is setting up, John the Baptist is setting up, is he's saying, listen, there is one who is so much more worthy than me that I am not even worthy to do the most menial of tasks to him. There was a rabbinic saying which said that a disciple might do for his master anything that a servant did except untie his sandals. And so Jesus is being pictured here as the master and John as the servant. But more than that, John is saying, even as a servant, I'm not worthy to do the most menial of all menial tasks. Now, you might be tempted at this point to say, well, John's got a self-esteem problem. He has a poor self-image, the poor chap. You know, he needs to stand up and be counted. He needs to believe in himself. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think John understood exactly how he needed to respond to this one, because the one whom he served was worthy of everything, everything in his life. You see, the person who's has an effective message is a person who knows and proclaims the greatness of Jesus Christ. And you come in weakness, and you come in the frailty of your flesh, and you know that you're not even worthy to open your mouth and speak of this one who the Scripture declares is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know that you stand before him and he looks at you and he sees every broken part of your life. And he knows you through and through. And the Scripture says that we are to come and to serve Christ, having first died to self, having first taken up a cross, having counted ourselves as dead to sin, having laid ourselves down on an altar, a sacrificial altar, as living sacrifices. What does that mean? That means that we don't look at ourselves and say, aren't I a good guy or aren't I a good woman, and look at wonderful things that I've done and look at what I'm doing, and then we, after explaining all the good things about ourselves, mention Jesus. That's upside down. And sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, you can walk into churches and that's exactly what you will hear. You can go to churches and you can seek counsel from those who are so-called biblical counselors, and they will tell you that you need to believe in yourself, you need to trust in yourself, you need to not listen to all these soothsayers who come along and tell you that you're a sinner and there's no good thing in you. And really what they're saying is, don't listen to the Word of God, right? That's what they're saying. No, you need to listen to the Word. There is no good thing in you. Every goodness that we have as believers is because of Christ who lives in you. And every boast that you make in this life must be a boast, surely then, to the greatness of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I don't know what's in your hearts this morning. I don't know how you've walked into this sanctuary this morning where we've come to remember Christ and open His Word and sit at His feet. I don't know, but I know you're human, and I know you're like me. I know you battle with pride. Well, God's opposed to the proud. Why? Why? Because every essence of pride in our lives is that which sets itself up against God and against the blessings that He and He alone can bring to our lives. When we are proud, we are literally saying to God, "God, I don't need you." That's like a drowning man whom the only thing left above the waters are his fingers, refusing to take the rope that's been thrown to him. Don't go there. Don't go there. But if you were to have a powerful message, you must first proclaim, you must first know the greatness of Jesus, and secondly, you must proclaim the greatness of Jesus. Now, the greatness of Jesus is not greatness by human standards, for he was despised and rejected, right? He was one from whom men hid their faces. There was nothing attractive about him. There was nothing that drew people to him. He would walk down the street of his hometown in Nazareth and he'd just walk on by, and nobody even really noticed him. He was just like any other Jewish young man on the outside. He never formed an army. He had no army. He held no political office. He didn't even write a book. He had no wife. He bore no children. He left no estate. In fact, he never even traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown. And yet the reality is, that's from the outside. But the reality is, when people looked at him, they saw something far greater than anything in this world. And over the centuries, billions of people have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and have declared him to be their Lord and Savior and have worshipped him and have yielded their lives to him, have sacrificed their lives. They have laid them down in martyrdom. Taken through trial upon trial upon trial and endured hostility against them. Why? Because they would not, they refused to deny the greatness of Jesus Christ in terms of who He is. He may not have looked anything in this world from the outside, but in terms of who He was and on the inside, as we've already learned, He is the exalted one. He is the one who demands honor and glory because He is God, very God, in human flesh, fully God, fully man. And He is the Savior of the world. In John 5:23, speaking of the greatness of Jesus and the demand that brings for people to honor Him, it states that anyone who does not honor the Son, listen to this, does not honor the Father who sent Him. So what you do with Jesus is what you're doing with the Father in heaven. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you are rejecting God in heaven. If you reject Him in the sense of dishonoring Him, even as a believer, if you dishonor Him in your life, you're dishonoring God. The greatness of Jesus and the corresponding honor due to him is at the core of the gospel message. I mean, it's good news that Jesus died for our sin, amen? That's good news. But what do you do with that good news? Do you throw it in the trash can and walk out the door and go and live as though Jesus doesn't exist? How many times this week have you found yourself communing with Jesus Christ? How many times this week have you served and given of your life to the service and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many times have you opened your mouth and spoken to someone and declared to them that Jesus Christ is the only way for men to be saved? How many times have you found yourself singing from the depths of your soul, glory to God in the highest? How many times have you found yourself praising the Father for sending Jesus the Son? There was a time in my own life where with my lips I honored Jesus, but with my actions I dishonored him. That's not the way it should be. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then there is a corresponding response required of you, and that is that you bow the knee before him and worship him. That you declare his worth, his worthiness to lead you, to guide you, to protect you, to bring you into that eternal glory. This Jesus, this greatness that we are to speak of, this Jesus is the very same one that Isaiah saw sitting on a lofty throne and exalted in Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 3. The one who on that throne was surrounded by angels who constantly cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the one whose glory, Isaiah said, filled the temple and ultimately filled the whole earth. This is the same one. This is the same one spoken of. This is the one who the worshippers cried out in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This is the same one, the same Jesus that John's writing about, who in Revelation 5:12 and 13 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The greatness of Jesus' glory is the greatness of his person. It's not just a good man. It's not just a miracle worker. It's not just some religious guy who fits in the line of also some other religious prophets. He is God, very God. John writes concerning the vision of Isaiah in John 12, in verse 41, and says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." We need to proclaim his greatness, do we not? Don't be afraid or ashamed of Jesus. If you're ashamed of him and his words, he'll be ashamed of you before his Father in heaven. We don't need to be ashamed because we worship and serve the God of this universe who holds and sustains it and keeps it, who created it by the word of his mouth. Let's proclaim the greatness of Jesus. Well, the second identifying mark then of a powerful message is that you will proclaim not only Jesus' greatness, come back to John 1, look at verse 29, but you will proclaim Jesus' sacrifice. You will proclaim Jesus' greatness, but you will proclaim Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 29. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the little phrase next day, remember we broke this text, is broken up by that phrase the next day. John, the Apostle John, is really just recording a number of days in consecutive order here to support the testimony that Jesus is God. And so the next day here is the next day after we'd just read about John baptizing and the people coming, the Pharisees and the scribes coming down and saying, you know, who are you and by what authority are you doing these things? Well, this is the next day. And most commentators would say this next day is the day after Jesus came out of the wilderness, out of the temptation, time of testing. Those of us that were at the retreat had that passage open to us. So the next day here is the day that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And he approaches John the Baptist. And as the baptizer ministers, he sees Jesus coming to him, and he makes one of the greatest statements that you will find on the pages of the New Testament. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I know that this statement, this motif, if you like, that we speak of in the Christian church, we talk about this all the time, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we talk about it in such ways that it becomes familiar to us. But I want you to understand the uniqueness of this statement and its context. Never before this time was this statement made. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It had never been stated before. It is only proclaimed in the New Testament twice, and both times by John the Baptist, verse 29, and then over in verse 36 again, he makes this proclamation. And yet the concept of a lamb, the concept of the Lamb of God, was not new. It was not something that just sort of sprang on the scene. For the people that surrounded John, many of them Hellenistic Jews, they would have read in the Septuagint or in the Old Testament scriptures that they had in their own tongue, if those were available, or they would have heard read in the synagogue, they would have heard of this, this idea of a Lamb of God. In fact, the Old Testament mentions this expression some, and forms of it, some 96 times. And of those 96 times, 85 of those times is directly connected in its context to sacrifice. So if you are a Jewish person and you had a Jewish mindset and you heard John say, look, and he points directly to Jesus as he's walking down the road towards him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you would have immediately understood and fully to some, well, maybe not fully, but comprehended to some degree what John was actually saying concerning Jesus Christ. What was John saying? What was he saying? Well, he was drawing, firstly, from the imagery of the Old Testament. Some believe that John had in mind the Passover sacrifice, the Paschal lamb that was slain and whose blood was taken and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel. Remember that? Before the nation of Israel was led out of captivity from Egypt. In that setting, the death angel had been sent to go throughout Egypt and slay all the firstborn, but every house that had the blood of that little lamb sprinkled with hyssop on its doorposts and its lintel, the death angel passed by that house. In other words, the people under that blood were safe. Maybe John's got that in his mind. Some would say that this imagery of the lamb is really the imagery of the sacrificial lamb, as I've just mentioned. In fact, they think it goes back more pointedly to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham tells his son Isaac as they climb a mountain. Isaac's carrying the wood, and Isaac says to him, you know, here's the fire and here's the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And of course, we know the outcome of that story. that unfolded there was that indeed God did provide a ram caught in a thicket in a thorn bush who was sacrificed that day. There are multiple examples in the Old Testament we could go to and look at the sacrifices of the lamb for sin. The people who would bring a lamb for the purpose of making a payment for sin or atoning for their sin. That's what the concept of atonement was, to make payment for sin. And yet the Scripture is clear, as we've read many times here in this church, that the blood of bulls and goats does not and cannot take away sin. And so all of that sacrificial system in the Old Testament was really just a type. It was a figure. It was pointing forward to the ultimate paschal lamb, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the lamb who would be sent by God. Hebrews 10, 4 through 7 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" So maybe all of those concepts came to mind, and all of them in some way, in some form, helped the people of that day understand who Jesus Christ was. He was the Lamb of God. He was this ultimate fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that would come and lay his life down for the sin of mankind. John says it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see in the sacrifice then, in this Lamb, this one who was coming to give his life, we see that he was sufficient and his sacrifice would be sufficient to remove sin. Takes away the sin. The verb used here, to take away, symbolizes more than just covering, more than just putting a blanket over sin. When John says that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, he is literally saying this, that he gets rid of the sin. He gets rid of the sin. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, "Well, Andy, you don't know my life. You know, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 20 years and I still battle with sin. If Jesus takes it away, how come I'm still battling with it?" Well, that's because you haven't understood the process God's taking you through. There is a time when you will have no longer sin to deal with. You will not have to deal with it. Your body, this body that's born of Adam, will go to the grave, and there it will be buried, and it will be raised again in a new and in a glorified way without sin. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture, right? Our soul and our body will be reunited in a glorious body like unto our Lord Jesus Christ, a body without sin. It's true that this lamb's sacrifice, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is sufficient not only to cover sin, but to rid sin from us. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel message. That one day we will stand complete without blemish, without spot, without fault in the presence of a holy God. And who did that? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf," to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this with me. A couple of verses here that stand out regarding the sufficiency of this sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "Now knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of every man is desperately wicked, that the disease that we all experience and all have to battle with is a sinful heart, a heart that resists God, a heart that falls short of the glory of God, a heart that willingly and freely chooses to break the law of God, that perfect law. And the consequences of breaking that law is death. Jesus came. And he came in the will of his Father, and he came of his own will, and he said, Father, I will die for them. Punish me for their sin. And that's what he did. And he was punished as the eternal Son who had become man, and our sin was laid on him, and the wrath of God was poured out for that sin. And because he was a perfect sacrifice, because he was eternal, he satisfied God's righteous standard, God's holiness. When you become a child of God, your sins are taken away. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12 tells us. They are pardoned. They are buried in the depths of the ocean, Micah 7:19, to be remembered no more, Jeremiah 31:34. Hallelujah. But notice it's not just your sin. It's the sin of who? The sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This sacrifice is sufficient to remove sin, yes, but to remove sin from every tribe and every tongue and every nation of people, of those who come in a repentant, contrite heart and who bow down before Jesus Christ and acknowledge him and confess him as their only hope, as their Lord, and as their Savior. You see, you have to understand that what John was doing was not just proclaiming to the nation of Israel that this is your Messiah. John was standing and proclaiming the greatness of Jesus, but the greatness of Jesus not only in his person, but in the accomplishment of what he was coming to do, and that the greatness of his sacrifice would be beyond Israel to all the nations of the world. And so we sit here 2,000 years plus later, and we can sit here in America and we can know that same forgiveness of God as the many Jews who we read this morning in the book of Acts, the 3,000 who gave their lives that day at Pentecost, and who were baptized in the name of Jesus. This is a sacrifice that is sufficient to extend to any who come to him. In John chapter 1, and we covered this earlier, just cast your eyes back to it. In verse 11 it says, he came into his own, that was speaking of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To as many as received him. And we talked about that word received. Remember we said it was to lay hold of, it was to grasp. It was like a dying man laying hold of that which would save him. It wasn't like receiving something and then looking at it and saying, well, I don't really need that. No, this was an embracing, a total embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be. And that is a rightful king of the universe, the rightful Lord of your life. The one who came to die on a cross. Let me ask you this question. Can you honestly say in your heart that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of your life? Can you honestly say, as you look at your life over the past month, that Jesus Christ is the one you've served? Or have you served your flesh? Or have you served the world? Or have you served the devil? Because that's the three objects you will serve: either the world, the flesh, or the devil, or the fourth, Christ, Jesus Christ. You say, well, Andy, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do some good things. Well, listen, you can do all of that and still not serve Jesus. You can do all of that and still not acknowledge Him as the Lord of your life. You can still do that and have your own thought processes and your own mindset to how you're going to live and what you're going to achieve and what your life's about. And if that's true of your life this morning, then Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life. And nor can He be your Savior, because if He is your Savior, then He has to be your Lord. Because He's not just saving you from sin, He's saving you from sin to Himself. He's saving you from living a life that was debauched, hostile, angry, against God, to a life that glorifies God through Jesus Christ. This is the one who John's proclaiming. And if you want to have a powerful message, then you need to be one who proclaims the greatness of Jesus, and you need to be one who proclaims Jesus' sacrifice. And I think this morning, in the light of what we have walked through here, as we've remembered His sacrifice, as we've remembered the extent of His sacrifice, I think we've had enough to chew on, to think on. And I want to call you back this morning to the opening illustration, if you like, or the opening statement that I made concerning this little girl. She said, when asked, "Why can't you sing to Krishna?" She said, "Because I can only sing to Jesus Christ." In the book of Ephesians, we're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we're told that we are the workmanship of God. We are the workmanship of God. That word for workmanship there is the word poema in the Greek. And it means we are a poem, if you like, of God. We are to be an expression of the work of God in our lives. Can you honestly this morning say, that's true of me? That's true of me. Yes, Andy, I have repented of my sin. I have submitted my life to the one who's been revealed as the Lamb of God, who's taken away my sin. I no longer am striving in my own energies and strengths. I'm not trying to set up some law, some legal standard that I can attain to so I can bring that and present that to God in a day to come and say, God, here, look at all the good things I did. Look at all the things that I committed myself to. But no, rather you can come, and in a day to come when you stand before God, you will join the anthem that is raised in Revelation. You will join the multitude who cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to redeem, to purchase, to buy back people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue." And if that's not you this morning, then the message for you this morning is repent and believe. Turn away from the way you're going. Understand that if you follow your flesh, if you follow the world, and you follow the devil, there is a consequence that has already been stated will be what you reap. You will reap what you sow, and that consequence is the judgment of God and an eternity in hell, a place of torment and eternal judgment. But if you turn from following the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you lay that aside, and you turn, and you take up a cross, and you follow Jesus Christ, and confess Him as the Lamb who takes away your sin, and as the Lord of life, whom you bow to and serve, then the Bible already tells us that the end result of that is you will be raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you will, with all those who have believed, be gathered together and be brought into that beautiful relationship of a bride to Christ. And it's yours. And you had to do nothing for it. Just simply surrender to God's will for your life. Surrender. In Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to finish with this here this morning, and we'll come back and pick up on the rest of these identifying marks of a powerful message. But in Acts chapter 4, we read this in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone," speaking of Jesus Christ, "which was rejected by you," speaking of the nation of Israel, "the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's it. Where's your belief? Where is your faith? So many people today are talking about their faith. Oh, I have a faith. But where do you place that faith? Faith has to have an object. And the object of the true believer is Jesus Christ. The object of the one who stood that day and proclaimed to those people of John the Baptist was Jesus Christ was the object. And if you're to have as believers a powerful message, you must first declare the greatness of Jesus. And secondly, you must declare the sacrifice of Jesus as the only means by which men can be saved. I trust you'll go out this week and do that. Having meditated here this morning and reflected on Jesus Christ and who he is, what he's accomplished for you, I trust you will go and bless him this week with lives ready and willing to open your mouth and be those who proclaim his greatness and his sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father, we just acknowledge again our indebtedness to you. We acknowledge that, Father, without your grace and your mercy to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we would be lost without hope. We would be those who are trying to figure out life. We'd be trying to work our way through this world and polish up at the outside of our lives. And yet inside, Father, we know, and we would continue to know, that we were dead, full of death and full of sin. Father, your word says that those who sin are slaves to that sin. And how true that is of our lives before conversion, before regeneration. But oh God, what a blessing, what a beautiful thing it has been for us to have been called and chosen and set apart, for you to have come and opened our eyes to see the glories and the wonders and the greatness of Jesus Christ, that this one who came of a humble family, this one who came from a lowly town, who was born in a stable, this same one came from the glories of heaven, and his being and his nature was God, truly God in flesh. We thank you for that. And we thank you that he has called us to follow him. Father, I pray this morning for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would acknowledge that they need him, because, Lord, they desperately, desperately need him. For not to know Jesus is to pass from life into death and come to judgment. But to know Jesus as Lord and Savior is to pass from this life into the life to come and experience blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Father, we thank you for the eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Do only what you can do, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.